He's back there counting two offerings, so we'll wait till he gets out here. We're not going to let him hide back there when we sing to him. We've mentioned praying for Linda Burris, and Linda is Carol Morris's sister. And she's in the hospital, and it doesn't look like she's going to last long. She is also Karen Westover's mom. And Karen, for those of you that know, Karen's married to Ben, which is John's brother. So Ben is down in Bible College in Florida, where John went, and his wife Karen flew up last night from Florida to come and be with her mom during this time. And originally she was supposed to get in at 10 o'clock at night. And so John had called us and said, can you help us get the bus route organized for Sunday morning? Because by the time we pick her up at 10 and get back here at 12, it's going to be pushing us hard. Then he called a little bit later and he said they've backed up her time because of the ice or whatever. She won't get in until 2 o'clock in the morning. And so at 2 in the morning, they were in Columbus to pick her up at the airport, got her back here to the hospital at 3:30. Probably didn't get home till almost 4 o'clock. And I called John about 9 this morning and said, by the way, church is canceled. I could almost swear I could hear a smile. I know smiles don't make any noise, but I'm sure on the other end of that phone, it was just a kind of a sigh of relief. Oh, wow, okay, that's too bad. Yeah, that's really too bad. He didn't say that, but I just said, hey, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And so they got to catch up a little bit on the sleeve. But you pray again for Linda Burris in the hospital and for who's Carol's sister and Karen's mom. And Ben John just said that Ben and the other kids will probably be coming up in the next day or so if Linda passes. So pray for them. We're glad to have John here tonight. He normally preaches the last Sunday of every month, but we have a missionary schedule for next Sunday. And so we're glad to have him preaching this evening. So Brother John, come ahead.
Amen. Well, I had a snow day today. That's what it felt like when Pastor called. Yeah, the light came on, but the light's on, but nobody's home. All right. Well, I don't usually move from the pulpit too much anyways. How about I just move this up here? How about that? Is that all right? That work? Okay. Okay. All right. So we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians tonight, and we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians in Sunday school, and the teens know that sometimes I spend a whole period on just one verse, but tonight we're going to go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's just going to be kind of a panoramic view, but there's a common theme throughout this book, and the common theme is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And more specifically, the rapture. We're going to get into that. But by way of introduction, I want to look at something. What are the marks of a church that is alive and well? I'll put that question to you. What are the marks of a church that is alive and well? And as you're thinking about that, I'm going to go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to open up the Scriptures, that we can hold the Scriptures in our hands. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've made known to us. And we're not just servants, but we're friends, and you've showed us your will. You've shown us what we have to look forward to in the future, and you've not left us in the dark at all. The entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth understanding unto the simple. Father, we're thankful for that, and we're also thankful for the blessed Comforter. And, Lord, we need much comfort, and there's sorrow and troubles and trials and tribulations in this life. And, Lord, no one is exempt from that. And we thank you, Lord, that That you bring us through that, that you carry us through, and your grace is sufficient for us. I pray now that you'd be with my lips, and Father, that you'd be with the message, and that tonight that these people would get something worth coming out for. And I know they came here to worship you, Lord, and we do adore you, and we do love to worship you, Father, but also they need to be fed something tonight, and I'm not sufficient for that. Lord, I pray that that you would do the work in the hearts, and that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians, going to be looking at the subject of the rapture, but what are the marks of a church that is alive and well? Some people say you can tell a dead church by the way the people act. They say if they sit there in the pews mouthing the words to some old hymn and looking like a bunch of wooden Indians, then that's a dead church. But if they're up and dancing around and shouting and waving their hands in the air, then that's a church that's alive and well. But let me give you an example of two lively folks, and we'll see which one has spiritual life. I knew a brother named Brother Roberts in Bible school. I think I've mentioned him before in my sermon. He's a real colorful character. And in Bible school, just to give you an idea of what kind of a person he was, he usually sat in the amen corner up at the front pew, you know, up there with all the young students, and he would get so excited sometimes in the song service, he'd get up and take off his tie and start swinging his tie around in the air, you know, and he'd get up and he'd wave his Bible around in the air and he'd shout praises to the Lord, and sometimes he would get up and run the bases, and he was a very lively, very loud character, but Brother Roberts has a big heart. And sure, what he's doing, a lot of it's in the flesh, I'll grant you that, but he has a big heart. He loves the Lord. He can't stop talking about the Lord. The Lord got a hold of his life and changed his life, and he wants to tell everybody about it. Right now, he's ministering in Kentucky, I believe. He has a small church, just a brand new church, and he's doing a work that most men, I think, wouldn't care to do. He's working with people that are real down and out, and drug addictions, things like that, broken homes. The people that he has in there, he loves them, though. He has a small church, and it's not, you know, the glamour and the glitz that I think that a young man in Bible school pictures that he'll be involved in once he graduates. But there you have Brother Roberts. He's very loud, but at the same time, very sincere, a spiritual man. At the same time, you have Brother Mooberry. Now, he's a quiet man. I think I said, let's see if you can tell the difference. I'm going to give you a loud person and a quiet person, but they're both spiritual. Now, Brother Mooberry, he's a quiet man. He's the missionary who came to our church. He's a missionary to Brazil. Very, very quiet person. Once he got saved, he went right into Bible school and got right into the heavy Bible teaching. But his personality is of such that he really keeps to himself. But he's a very spiritual man. There's a lot going on in his heart, and he's certainly praising the Lord in his heart. And in his heart, he would like to stand up and shout and wave his Bible in the air. He would like to run the bases, but it's just not his personality. But he enjoys watching other people do it. So he's alive and well in his heart. He's spiritually alive, and there is a revival fires in his heart. He loves the Lord. He's a fervent witness. Reads his Bible. You can't talk to him for 5 minutes without him quoting the Bible. But there you have it. You have a loud person, and you have a quiet person. And there are people in the church that are tame and timid, and there are people in the church that are outgoing and out of control. So you can't really judge whether or not a church is alive or, quote, is a dead church by the way that people act in the church. You're just going to have a different kind of a worship. I'm not going to say experience because that's a contemporary term, but you're going to have a different type of a worship service up north than you are down south, and it's going to be different no matter where you go. But I would like to say that I have some marks of what I think are a church that is alive and well, and it has nothing to do with the way that people behave in the pews or in the service. I think that I would give you 5 marks of a church that's alive and well. Number 1, the church exalts Jesus Christ. They lift up Christ in the community. According to Haley's Bible commentary, he says that's a good church, to lift up Christ in the community. Number 2, they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. Number 3, it has soul-winning ministries. The church is a soul-winning church. The ministries are soul-winning ministries within the church. Number 4, a church that has kept God's word. a church that has kept God's word. I'll move on to the next one. I'll remember what I was going to say. A preacher, number five, a preacher and a people who are still looking for the Lord to come back. Bob Jones Sr., I like to listen to his preaching. One time I heard Bob Jones Sr. say, it used to be you could go out soul winning, win a man or a woman to Christ, and then tell them, give them the instructions that now that you're saved, you need to go find a church where they preach Jesus Christ, where they believe the Bible. You need to get baptized and serve in that church and stay put in that church. He said, you should be able to do that. Now you can't do that. Now, if you win someone to Christ, he said, you need to take them, help them to find a good church because the good churches are so few and far in between. So it's hard to find a church that really has kept God's word. But number five, I want to focus on that tonight, a preacher and a people who are still looking for the Lord to come back. I want to address that one, the second advent of Christ, and specifically the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. From Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, what you have your Bible open to tonight, you can learn five things in relation to the rapture, because the rapture is mentioned in all five chapters of this book. And we can learn what that means to us. I'm not going to teach you about the rapture. I'm going to tell you tonight what the rapture should mean to you based on the book of 1 Thessalonians. While you may not have thought about the Lord's return today, let's look at what the doctrine means. And then maybe that'll help you living day to day in the light of this truth. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many people today thought about the Lord's return? How many people thought about what that means to your life, what kind of implications that might mean? But tonight, I hope that this will help you. Rather than just talk about the rapture or teach you about the rapture, I'll show you what it means from the Bible. It's very interesting. Every time Paul mentions the rapture in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he teaches you something different about it, about what it is in relation to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, or what it is in relation to someone who's lost and without Jesus Christ. So here's five things you should know about the rapture. Number one, we should be waiting for the Lord Jesus to come again. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We should be waiting for him to come again. In verse 10 we read, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul said the work that he did in Thessalonica, and by the way, he was there for less than a month. I think it was 3 weeks. Some say it might have been a little bit longer. He was there, and in that time, he had not only won them to Christ, but he had taught them a great deal of doctrine, including the doctrine of the rapture. And he said that they had turned from their idols, in the verse prior to that, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Not only did he lead those people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but he led them to not only be saved, but to serve while they're waiting for Jesus Christ. And that's what a Christian ought to do. Say, what does the rapture mean to me? Well, first thing that the rapture means to you is that you ought to be waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. Jesus Christ is coming again. This was the result of Paul's preaching. Now, Scofield says, the Jews are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken concerning the sufferings of their Messiah, his first advent. But we are slow of heart to believe all that they have spoken concerning his glory, his second advent. That's when Jesus Christ comes back again. He came first as the Lamb of God. The second time he comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The scoffing may be due in part to that nut Harold Camping and his predictions. We're told to watch and to wait and to be ready concerning the rapture. To watch and to wait and to be ready. The last prayer in the Bible says, among other things, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's suppose that you work on a construction site. And the boss leaves you in charge of the group of men there who are working on that project. And as the boss steps out the door to run for some materials or to run some errand, he leaves you in charge of the men. He's told you what you are to do on the job site, and he takes off down the road in his pickup truck. And just as soon as the boss gets in his pickup truck and drives down the road, you and all the boys there decide to have another coffee break and eat some more donuts and decide what you're going to do that day before you get to work. And then the next thing you know, the boss pulls up and you didn't hear him coming, and he walks in and he said, "What are you doing? I don't pay you to sit around. I already told you the work that you're supposed to do. If you don't want this job, we'll find somebody who does. What's the problem?" They weren't watching. They weren't watching for their boss to come back on top, but they weren't doing the right thing. Let's suppose you are having guests at your house. Joni and I just had the Coppingers in at our home, and they came all the way up from Florida. And let's suppose you're like Joni and I are, and you're procrastinators, and you wait till the last minute to do everything. And so we have guests coming in town. Let's suppose you have some guests coming in town, and they spend a lot of money to come there to visit you. And rather than getting things ready weeks ahead of time, you decide to wait till the last couple of days, the night before they actually come, before you actually get your house ready and everything all prepared for them to come. And then when your guests finally arrive, there you are running around frantically trying to get everything at the last moment's notice in its place and get everything prepared for them. And they show up and they're uncomfortable and you're stressed out. What's the problem? You weren't ready. The Bible says that we ought to be ready. You weren't ready for your guests. Now, one more time for the kids. Let's suppose one of you kids here. Let's suppose mom says, "Kids, I'm going to run off to the store. I have to pick up a few things for dinner tonight. Can I trust you to stay here at home and be good while I'm gone?" Okay, and the kids will say, yeah, mom, you can trust us. And so mom takes off down the road, and dad's at work. And just as soon as mom pulls out of the driveway, little Johnny decides that he's going to get up on the kitchen chair and get up there on top of the counter and open up mom's Tupperware where there's all those chocolate chip cookies in there that she just got through baking. And as little Johnny's up on the chair and getting in those chocolate chip cookies, and he grabs him one and takes a bite, and while he's at it, he grabs him another one. And the next thing he knows, mom opens up the front door and says, "Little Johnny, what are you doing up on that counter getting them chocolate chip cookies?" And little Johnny's thinking to himself, "What she don't know won't hurt me." And then mom catches him with his hand in the cookie jar. What's the problem? Well, he wasn't watching, among other things, and not doing the right thing. And the Christians are like that. Let's suppose that the preacher announces that he's going to be making a home visit to everybody in the church. One at a time, the preacher is going to come by your house and just would like to visit with you, to get to know his congregation a little bit better. He says he's going to go in alphabetical order. And you know that the preacher is coming to your house. How would you get ready for his arrival? You might clean the home. There might be some things that are sitting out in your home that you don't want him to see. There might be some things in the entertainment center. There might be pictures on the wall, things of that nature. And that's an old illustration, but it illustrates the fact well that we are supposed to be waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. We're supposed to be preparing our lives. That's the next big event on God's calendar. Everything that we do in this life, our whole purpose and the end of that is looking forward to his appearing, where we'll be presented before him. And let's look at just one scripture here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He has a reward for those who are waiting for his appearing. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The Lord has a crown of righteousness that he's going to award to those that love his appearing. That's a good reference there to put beside 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. It's important to the Lord. And obviously, we can take a look at that and we can get the idea that not everybody's going to get a crown. There will be some who don't love his appearing, some who are not waiting for his appearing. But let's move on. Number two, we should be winning souls. We can learn from the rapture that we should be winning souls. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19 for the second reference of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. For ye are our glory and joy. Here's another crown, the crown of righteousness, or the crown of rejoicing, excuse me. That's a crown for soul winners. That's a crown that can't be taken away from you. Sometimes I wish that I could be like a preacher like, say, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've been listening to him here lately. I wish I could be a scholar, you know, and have command of a large vocabulary and speak with pathos or whatever that word is. I don't know what that means, but when they say it, it sounds like the guy's intelligent if he's speaking with pathos. I wish I could do that, but I might not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, you know, or the sharpest tool in the shed. I might not be the brightest bulb on the tree. I might be one fry short of a Happy Meal. The elevator might not get all the way to the top floor sometimes. The lights might not be on, but the Bible says that he that winneth souls is wise. If you want to be wise in God's book, win souls. You don't have to be smart to be a soul winner. You just have to have a heart, have compassion for people, and apply yourself. God says I can be wise if I win souls. I may not have the talent of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I probably wouldn't be able to get into his pastor's college. He would probably turn me away and say, the Lord hasn't called you, brother. I probably don't have that kind of talent to make it into his pastor college, but I can have wisdom according to the Bible. There's nothing more important that you can do in this life than soul winning. And we need to hear this over and over again. We do. I need to hear it over and over again. There's nothing more important than that. When you get to heaven, and when we're all standing around the throne, and when we're adoring our Savior, and when there's folks there, and they're throwing their crowns, casting their crowns at his feet, in heavenly adoration and worshiping Jesus Christ, you're going to want a crown to throw at his feet. You're going to want to know that you applied yourself and you did what Jesus Christ wanted you to do, and that along with the others, you can adore him and throw your crown at his feet too. You're going to want that one of these days, and God can use you to win a soul. God can use you to win somebody to Jesus Christ. That's something worth laboring for in this life. That's true riches. Sometimes I look at this life, and sometimes life it seems like it's lost its meaning or purpose. And it seems, what is really valuable in this life? What should I really apply myself to? Is there anything that's really worthwhile for me to give my life to? I'm the kind of person, I want to find a direction and go in that direction. I want to know what the Lord's will is and go in that direction and try to get something done with my life. I've wasted enough years, like Brother Gary Edmonds' testimony there, wasted 14 years, and that's about what I wasted. I wasted a good number of years, and I don't want to waste any more time. I want to know, what is it in life that's worth living for, and I want to go after that. I believe that there are many things in life that's worth living for. Raising godly children, being a good husband, being a good father. Those kind of things are precious in God's sight. And another thing that's precious in God's sight is being a soul winner. That's something worth doing. That's something that has eternal dividends and eternal purpose. Some people say, you ain't going to save nobody. God has to do the saving. You ever heard that? But is this true? Is that biblical? Paul didn't seem to think so. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Speaking of the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means, what? Save some. James didn't seem to think so. James said in chapter 5, verse 20, Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And also Jude amends this. He says in verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We do have a part in it. It's the way that God's chosen to save mankind. Of course, we're co-workers. We're co-laborers together with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Except you, I'm the true vine, and except you abide in me, you can do nothing. And that's, we know that. But God has purposed, and God's plan for saving mankind, for those who will believe, is to use human instruments, to use human tools or human vessels to carry this message. You can't get around it. We do have a responsibility for witnessing to somebody. There's somebody around you, somebody close to you that you can reach. And a lot of it just, you don't have to be know everything about the Bible to do it. Somebody might be thinking, I'm tired of being put on guilt trips for soul winning. I'm tired of hearing it. You may have gone to a church and that's all they ever preached, and you never grew, and you come here and you like it because you get expository preaching and you've grown, but we can't lose the emphasis on soul winning, and we haven't. I'm not accusing the pastor of doing that. We haven't lost the emphasis, but you need to be reminded over and over and over, because it's the one thing that is eternal and one thing that's really worth living for and worth instilling in your children. Now, let me give you a few helps. If you feel like I would do it if somebody would show me, I would if I knew how. Here's some helps. There's numerous books on soul winning. If you talk to the pastor, if you talk to Brother Bruner, or if you talk to Brother Gary Marshall, or if you talk to Brother Gary Edmonds and several other men, Brother Dickinson, a lot of men in here have done some reading on soul winning, and they could recommend these books to you. You get a hold of a book and study that thing, and you'll have more firepower than you know what to do with. You can write your own testimony out so that you feel confident in giving it. The ladies' meetings. Sonia had asked Joni to give her personal testimony, and so she wrote out some notes to her personal testimony and did her a lot of good, because then you have some confidence in giving your testimony. You can take notes on gospel preaching. You can read gospel tracts, and then I would say that you can go out on visitation with somebody who is a soul winner and watch them and listen to how they do it. You ought to be a soul winner. You ought to win somebody. Take somebody home to heaven with you. God will use you to do it. Now, a failure to be full of your subject makes a poor excuse. I'll say that again. Failure to be full of your subject makes a poor excuse at the judgment seat of Christ. Many can talk on and on and on of cars. A lot of men know a great deal about cars. You can ask them about how transmission works. You can ask them about the way that the motor in your car works and that combustion and all that kind of stuff. They can talk on and on, hours on cars. You can ask them questions about motorcycles, and they know all about how motorcycles work or the history of Harley Davidson and on and on. You can ask them about hunting. You can ask them about football. And they can talk for hours and hours with enthusiasm. Because why? Because their heart's filled with it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What you fill your heart up with will come out your mouth. Now, those things aren't bad. But what you need to do, if you want to be able to win somebody to Jesus Christ, you need to fill your heart up with the gospel. Fill it up with Bible verses. Start memorizing some scripture. Read some gospel tracts. There's nothing wrong with taking what somebody else did and just copying it. I mean, it's not, this stuff isn't copywritten. If something works for somebody else, you can try that. It might work for you. There's nothing wrong with that. But you got to fill your heart with it. There was a time when I could talk more about music than I could about the Bible. But now I know a lot more about the Bible. I know nothing that I should know, but I know a lot more about the Bible than I do music and all the scales and the modes and all that stuff. But now I know a lot more about the Bible. Why? Because I purposed to fill my heart with it so that I would be usable, so that God could use me. Number three, we will be presented before God at the end of this process. There's going to be a presentation. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. And I'm keeping in mind I got to be timely about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. One more time, Paul mentions the second advent, or the coming of our Lord, the appearing of our Lord to catch away his bride. In verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to present you, God is going to have you be presented before him at the end of this life. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable. He's doing a work in your heart right now to prepare you for this. Unblameable in holiness. We'll be presented before Jesus Christ. And this process that we're going through now is called sanctification. It's called sanctification. Have you ever gone over to somebody's house and asked for a cup of water? And they give you one of them old Tupperware cups or something that's been stained by tea? You know, or they give you a cup and maybe the kids washed it and they didn't do such a good job washing that cup. Or maybe they give you a cup and they don't care how clean that is or not, and they give you a cup there with water. And I've done that before on visitation. I used to, when somebody offered me something to drink, I used to take it. And I don't do that anymore. But because then you got to be polite and drink it. But somebody give me a dirty cup and I don't want to drink water out of a dirty cup. Do you? And God doesn't want to use a dirty vessel. God wants clean vessels to fill up with his gospel message and with the love of Jesus Christ. He wants a clean vessel, and that's what he's doing in you. It's a process of sanctification. That is a process of cleaning you up and setting you apart for a particular work. And it's a, when you first get saved, I think I preached this, it was my first message when I came home, I preached on sanctification. When you first get saved, that's an instantaneous sanctification. And God does that work inside. But then there's a progressive sanctification throughout your whole life. You know, God's not done with you yet. You're a work in progress. And that progressive sanctification is what he's doing right now. So what does the rapture mean to you right now? What does the rapture mean? It means that God right now is working on sanctifying you, and he wants to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Sanctification and holiness, they go together. He wants to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Before God. God's doing a work for a purpose of presenting you one of these days. I think of like a military brigade. Have you ever been, I don't know, you who have served in the military, if you've ever been involved in a military brigade review where they get all the companies together and you're out on a field in the heat of the day. For me, it was down in North Carolina and in Georgia, and they want to present all of their soldiers and all of their weapons and their vehicles and those kind of things, present them for a brigade review. And then the brigade commander, he comes driving down in front of the whole formation in his vehicle, and it's a big military formation and ceremony and process there. But that's not what our judgment's going to be like. Our judgment's going to be one-on-one with Jesus Christ. It's going to be more like a board review, like a board examination. I remember as a soldier standing in front of a board of officers and of non-commissioned officers and the first sergeant of the brigade that I belonged to at the time, and they wanted to review me and ask me questions about my knowledge of my job, and ask me questions about navigation and about my weapon and about leading men and about my part in my squad and what I was to do, and questions about chemical attacks and so on and so forth. And they're drilling you, and they want to find out what kind of a soldier you are, and maybe you might be available for promotion. And that's the kind of review we're going to have with Jesus Christ. It's going to be a very detailed thing, a presentation before him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The best thing to do is to get saved if you're not saved. And once you're saved, the best thing to do is to sell out 100% on the altar, is to turn your life over to Jesus Christ. And if you're like me, or if you're like Brother Gary Edmonds, and for years and years and years you've never really gotten serious with God, tonight's the night. Tonight's the night to start thinking about it, and you need to make a commitment to just sell out to God 100% on the altar. That's the best thing to do after you get saved. You want to give God your talents, and you want to give God your life. You want to give him your heart completely, and you want to find out what God's calling is and how he's going to use you. You want to begin to follow God's written will, and then eventually you'll understand what his unwritten will is, whatever that might be. That's the best thing to do as a Christian. This is important. I want to look at this verse, and I won't have you turn to any verses that I don't think are very, very important. But the Lord put this one on my heart. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. If you haven't started taking this thing seriously of being a Christian in your life for Jesus Christ, and if you haven't really understood what it means or the gravity of the situation of your position in Jesus Christ, you need to take a sobering look at this verse. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. This is a good verse to take and just get alone with the Lord. I don't know when your alone time is. It might be in the morning before your kids really get up and get going, or before your husband gets up and wants breakfast. It might be in the evening when everybody's settled down and in bed. Or I don't know when your quiet time is, when you are able to get alone with the Lord the best without distraction. But I would seriously recommend you get alone with the Lord and take a look at this verse and pray over it and ask God to help you to be honest about, is Jesus really your Lord? Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why do you call him Lord? You know, that just slips off of our tongue so easily. Well, the Lord did this for me. I'm just so thankful that the Lord came into my life. And Pastor, the Lord's been doing wonderful things in my life. And we say, Lord, Lord, Lord. And it's almost like we take the name in vain. Why do you call him Lord, but you don't do what he tells you to do? Look in verse 47. "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Don't build your house, don't build your life on sinking sand. Build your life on obedience to Jesus Christ. If you're going to call him Lord, then crown him Lord of your life. That's the best thing you could do. Don't go one step further with the devil. Crown Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. If it's questionable, stop it. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Let him rule in your life by love. Build your house on a good foundation. Build your life on a good foundation so that one day when you reach the end, you won't be ashamed. You tell your kids that, and my father's told me that too. He said, "Son, I've been down the road a little bit farther than what you have, and you need to start taking things seriously. You need to start preparing some things. You need to start doing this, this, and this, and this." We're real good at giving that advice, but we need to take it from the Word of God. Why call you me Lord, Lord? And number four, and verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we find here a source of comfort. Would you believe that the rapture is supposed to be a comforting thing? A source of comfort. I won't dwell on this for too long because this has kind of been the way the service has been moving anyways. Let's look at verse 18. This is a familiar passage. We'll just read this last verse. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Once again, Paul mentions the second advent of Jesus Christ, the pre-tribulation rapture. And you know what he says about that? He says, you ought to comfort one another with these words. Why? Because we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. Ours is a blessed hope and a living hope. Do you know whether we live or whether we die, we are together with the Lord? We live with the Lord or we die with the Lord. Death is really just a door that we walk through to be immediately with the presence of Jesus Christ. What comfort we find in that. There's no more comfortable thought or comforting thought than to think that the Lord takes care of his own. We're in his hands. When we say goodbye to a loved one, we're giving them over into the hands of Jesus Christ. That's a comforting thought. You know, when I was studying this, I never really thought about the rapture as being something comfortable, something that should be comforting that you can give to somebody who's in a time of sorrow. And it's not just something for fanatics to post on a web or to litter on signs on the highway, on the billboards. Paul says it's a comforting thing. It's a comforting thing to those who are grieving. It's something that you can use to comfort other people. The wrath of God abides on a person not because they have not believed in that Jesus is coming again. Some people will use this not as a thing that's comforting, but they'll try to use it to terrorize sinners. They'll say, you better get right with God because Jesus is coming back and you'll be left behind. And I don't know, maybe for some of you in here that might be your testimony. That might be why you got saved. But here Paul says it's a comforting thing. And the wrath of God is not on an unbeliever because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming again and that they'll be left behind. The wrath of God is on an unbeliever because they have not believed on the Son of God. John the Baptist says that in John chapter 3, verse 36. He said that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Why? Because of unbelief. It's unbelief in the message of Jesus Christ. And that kind of fear, that you try to instill fear in a person and trying to witness to them and tell them that you better get right before the Lord comes back, and maybe there is some kind of a repentance there, and they come to church and they make some sort of a profession of Jesus Christ. But if it's not based upon the work of the Holy Spirit and them being convinced of their sins and convinced that anything that they can do will land them flat on their back in hell, and that the only way for them to be saved is Jesus Christ, and that they must trust him and fall on him completely for the forgiveness of sins, if they're not there, then that fear that they may have because of the rapture and being left behind, I think that fear will soon dissipate just as fast as the feelings of the fear that they have, that repentance would disappear just as fast as those feelings. Number five, we will not go through the tribulation. That's one thing that the rapture teaches us that's very important. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Some people think that we're going to go through the tribulation. And the reason why I talk about these things is because it's people close to me that think this. I hear about this kind of stuff. There's people who say that the church will go through part of the tribulation. And there's some people who say the church will go through all of the tribulation. And that's just utter nonsense. That's just stupidity. They say that the church needs to be purified. And it'll be a purification process of going through the tribulation. That's what some say. And others say that if you're one of the foolish virgins and you're asleep and you don't have oil in your lamp there, then you're going to be left behind. And there'll be some kind of a split rapture. And if you're not ready, then you're not going up and you're going through the tribulation and it's too bad for you. You weren't as holy as we were. And that's nonsense. You know what they try to do? They try to use... I was in a bathroom in Pensacola, and I found a track there in the bathroom, and I picked up this track, and it was all about how the Lord's coming back, and you're going to be left behind because you're a foolish virgin, and you're going to fall asleep, and your lamp's going to run out of oil, and you better get right and get the television out of your house. You better stop wearing makeup. You better stop going to the dances, or when the Lord comes back, you ain't going. And I'm serious. That's what the track said, and that's just ridiculous. That's just trash. None of those tactics will work and make a Christian live right. You can tell a Christian you are going to lose your salvation if you don't get right with God and straighten up and start living for the Lord. You can tell them that your salvation depends on your performance, and that won't work. They'll still go out and live in sin. I've watched that happen in my own family. That won't work. The only thing that works that'll keep a Christian right is the love of Christ. It must be the love of Christ that constrains us to live for Jesus Christ. No scare tactics will work. Now, the scare tactic of hell will work to get a person saved. And that's certainly good. Jesus Christ did that. He coined the term hellfire. But those scare tactics will not work. Don't try to use them. They're not biblical. You can't tell a Christian that they're going to lose their salvation and expect them to live right. It won't work. Read that verse there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9 and 10, and we'll close. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. It couldn't be any clearer. God hath not appointed us to wrath. What kind of wrath? I'll let you read it on your own if you're interested. You can look at it at the beginning of chapter 5. He's referring to the day of the Lord. That's the tribulation. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. That wrath that's going to come on the earth when God's going to pour out his wrath. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Savior, and he's not just the Savior of our souls and the Savior and the forgiver of our sins. He's saving us from the wrath to come. That's why you're supposed to flee to Jesus Christ, to save you from the wrath to come. It's not just speaking of hell, it's speaking of hell on earth, of the tribulation time. Now, that's just as clear as day. Somebody tell you you're going to go through the rapture, you show them that verse right there. God hath not appointed us to wrath. And you know what he's referring to, because in every chapter of this book, God has been talking about the rapture. Chapter 4 is the strongest reference there of exactly what he's talking about. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we wake, right now we're awake, or whether we sleep, whether we die, we are together with him. Where is Jesus Christ going to be? He's not going to be down here in the tribulation. We're going to be upstairs with God, going through the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage. We're going to be married to our precious Savior. Now, instructions, well, going back to what this means to us, that we're not going to go through the tribulation, this should cause us to live in such a way that we help to save others from going through that time, that we help to save others from the wrath of God. And we should also prepare ourselves to meet our Savior. Because he's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's going to be our judge. We should be preparing ourselves for that. He's our husband. We're going to spend eternity with him, and you want it to be a good homecoming. Now, in the last half of this chapter, you find instructions. Paul, in his manner, in his style, he gives short exhortations. He gives short requests. He gives short warnings, short commandments. That's his style there of writing all through the last half of that chapter, kind of like a shotgun style of putting out the Word of God. And I would recommend to you that in your own time, that you would look through the last half of that chapter and say, well, I want to be prepared. I want to be ready for when the Lord comes back. I want to know exactly what the Lord wants me to do. And I don't want to just call him Lord and not do what he says to do, but call him Lord, Lord, and do what he says. I would recommend that you read that and that you get alone with the Lord and you pray over that. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And you tell the Lord, if you don't have your priorities in order, that you want him to help you get your priorities in order, that you need help with that. That's something to take very, very seriously. Number one, we should be waiting for the Lord Jesus to come again. Number two, we should be winning souls while we're waiting. Number three, we will be presented before God for his review, for the judgment seat of Christ. Number four, we find here a source of comfort for those that grieve the loss of loved ones. And number five, we will not go through the tribulation. We will be caught up in a pre-tribulation rapture, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you for this time. I'm going to close in prayer and then let the pastor have it. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this message. Father, I pray that they've gotten something here tonight worth coming out for. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to just call you Lord, Lord, and not to do the things that you say. Lord, we are all very feeble and we wonder, and Lord, many times we need to be reminded over and over again. Father, I pray that you would help us to be more and more obedient. Father, that we would have a good homecoming. And when we get home to the judgment seat of Christ, Lord, I'm not going to be able to talk about the way they lived, and I'm not going to be able to talk about the way I lived. We're all going to have to give account of ourselves. And Father, that is a terrible thing. That's a fearful thing. And Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us. And Lord, that for the rest of our days, we might be able to just serve you now and try to do something for you and live in obedience to your word with the time that we have left. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John, for that message. Take a songbook if you would.
Page number 10
this evening. We're going to sing us a verse of invitation. Stand with me. The Lord's dealt with your heart and you want to come as we sing page number 10.